praise the Lord for all good things. And we're at number 75, and we're at chapter 35. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter tonight. Hold on before you get to your text. This chapter is one of transition, completion, and endings. It's one of transitions, completion, and endings. An aspect of completion is seen first. It completes the toledot of Isaac, which was started in chapter 25, verse 19. These toledots, if you remember, there's 10 toledots, and that's a Hebrew word. It translates as, these are the generations of, or this is the genealogy of. This is a marker within Genesis. There's 10 of these within Genesis. We're coming to our last one fairly soon. The next chapter is of Esau, but that's just a passing genealogy of Esau. And then we come to the narrative of Joseph, which is the longest section within Genesis on one character, not even one of the patriarchs. 14 chapters deal with the life of Joseph. That is amazing. It's real, and it shows how much of a pivotal person he is in the book of Genesis. And he's really a type of Christ. So anyhow, there's these 10 genealogies. This is the genealogy. And the one that we're ending right now started in chapter 25, verse 19. It says, this is the genealogy, or this is the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And then these toledots, we always got to remember, when it's a toledot of Isaac, it's always about the son of that one. So the next one, the last toledot, is actually the toledot of Jacob. And Jacob's He's a waning person in Genesis at that point. It's about his son. It's about Joseph from there on. That's just how these things are laid out. But also, it has an aspect of endings in this chapter. And we see this in the closing of the chapter that we're in. Isaac passes on. So it's a chapter of endings also. Not only is Isaac buried in this chapter, there are also three other burials in this chapter. Four in all, if you include Isaac. It's a grand chapter. Chapter 35 is an amazingly dense chapter. So there's these four burials. First, there's the burial of the idols. The idols are buried as soon as Jacob gets a word from God. The first thing he does, buries these idols. But the rest of them are people who are buried. The next one is Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. She's buried in verse 8. And then Rachel dies. Jacob's beloved wife dies in childbirth in verse 19. And lastly, but not least, Isaac dies and is buried in verse 29, the closing verse of the chapter. But there's also birth within this chapter. So we have all of these deaths and burials, but there's a birth. It's the last of the 12 sons is born. His name is Benjamin, Benjamin in English. The family is complete. So we see this, it's a chapter of transitions, completions, and endings. We see all of these things tied up together in this one chapter. Jacob's name is also recalled in verse 19 that his name is changed from Jacob to Israel again. And we're not positive if it's a recalling of the past episode, or did God do this again from the deceiver to the one who struggled with God, Israel. God reiterates the covenant blessing also in this chapter to Jacob. The 12 sons are detailed also in this chapter. So we have all of this completion. You can see there's so much going on in this chapter. That the 12 sons are detailed, and that's a sign that, hey, this family is complete now. The 12 sons are born, and that covers verses 23 through 26. So as we see, this is transition. You see the transition of Jacob is going to be going to the side, just like Isaac went to the side, and just like Abraham before him went to the side. And this is, you know, we see these births and deaths. This is the nature of what Genesis is. It's telling us what happened. You know, yes, we're sad in a sense, and, you know, some of us, you know, feel it more than others. But it's a time of new birth. We see the birth of Benjamin here, the last son. There's also a string of five locations. We're covering all this up front because I'm not going to get too much deep into this chapter. We're going to just cover this chapter in a couple of points as we move on. So I'm giving you the meat of this chapter here. There's also five locations strung out in this chapter, which point to Jacob's finally coming to Hebron. We see all of these destinations. And what's the text telling us? He's getting there. He's going to Hebron. And he finally gets there. His journey is completed in chapter 35. Wonderful chapter. Especially after that chapter that we were just in here. It was a struggle to get through that chapter, wasn't it? Those who were here or those who listened to it. What a struggle to get through that chapter. It was a drudgery. But this is God's word and we have to take it all. But the amazing thing is and it's just like our lives. Isn't our life like that? You know, we're on top of the world spiritually, and the next day we get up, and the bottom comes out, you know? And it's really played out to extremes in Genesis. Extremes. So the locations, the five locations are first Shechem, with its memory of Jacob's half-hearted obedience, which led to rape, deceit, and even murder. Murder was the outcome of this, but God graciously called Jacob. And as we ended, you know, what a beautiful way to end last time. It was such drudgery, but what did we end on? God said, arise, go to Bethel. Arise. Kum in Hebrew, arise. Arise. Get out of this place and go where you're supposed to be going. Go where you are to return, to Bethel. And Bethel is the next place. It symbolizes God's presence and also his promises. God's presence and promises are tied into that name. And also Padan Haram is recalled as Jacob came from this place. And God blessed him there and changed his name from Jacob the deceiver to Yisrael, one who strove with God. And then there's another place, Bethlehem is mentioned here, or Ephrata. Same vicinity. We witnessed the death and burial of Rachel, and also the birth of Benjamin. Finally, there's Hebron. We get to the completion where Jacob sees Isaac before his death and burial. And the interesting thing is that his mother's missing here. You know, no word about his mother. And all we could come to the conclusion is she died somewhere along the way. And maybe that's why Deborah wound up with Jacob, because no more she's the nursemaid of his mother, you know. But the text, you know, the text doesn't give us, the Bible is history, but it's not all history. It's not everything maybe we'd like to know, but it's history about our journey in this from sin to life. Mm. It's a history of God's salvation plan, plain and simple. But it does entail a lot of history, we must say. It does entail a lot of history. So, from here on out, God's promises are fulfilled to Jacob. We see it's fulfilled. And by God's grace, Jacob has been preserved here. And something of a revival takes place in this chapter. Spiritual revival. Really blessed my heart. Pastor Joe spoke about a spiritual revival. And I should have known it was coming, but that's what this text is about. About a revival. It doesn't say that. But that's what's going on here. There's a revival in Jacob's spirit. From here in on out, after a short chapter on Esau's genealogy, Joseph will be at the center of the Genesis story from here on out. Yes, Jacob's still alive. He doesn't die until the end of Genesis. He doesn't die. But nevertheless, he's a character that's on the peripheral end. You know, yes, he's there, but just only on the outskirts. And it's the largest section, as I said, some 14 chapters deal with Joseph. And listen, when you see something in text like that, like so much time spent on him, that's there for a reason. This isn't there just to, okay, we're going to waste up 14 chapters on Joseph's life to make Genesis 50 chapters. You know, we have to, you know, string out the story. No, it's alive, and it's there for a reason. What that reason is, we'll find out when we get there, day by day, as we get there. Amen, brethren? So, with the recap and the short look of the future, what the future entails, let's lay the roadmap for chapter 35 before we go into prayer. And there'll be three things. First, we'll read the text completely, chapter 35, and then I'll look at three headings within this section. The first heading is, God and His Word causes Jacob to remember where he's from. God in His Word causes Jacob to remember where he's from. They all center on God and His Word. Point two, God and His Word tell Jacob what to do in his life. What to do? God and His Word tell Jacob what to do. Third point, God and His Word tells us that He will continue to bless His people in spite of sin and death, which is prevalent even in this chapter of revival. We're going to see a sin episode, although it's almost bypassed. It's spoken about, and then boom, it's right on to the story. They don't dwell on it. But sin and death is in this chapter. But what else do we see? We see God continuing to bless His people, just like He does us when we sin and there's death in our lives. The same thing. So, with that said, brethren, let's go to the throne room of grace and let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, as we are in the closing years of Jacob's life in Genesis, in a chapter that deals with many, many, many things, Lord, may You bring to the forefront of our minds what You would have us dwell on in this section. As Jacob enjoys a spiritual, somewhat of a spiritual revival in this chapter, we also ask, Lord, that You would revive our lives, our spirits, Lord. Revive us, revive our church, Lord. Wherever people are waning, revive us, please, Lord. Fill Your people tonight, and even those who may listen, Father, fill us. It's our desire that we would serve You with joy amidst the many, many trials in our life. Sometimes it's day after day we have trials. May we also look back on our lives as Jacob looks back on his life and what You've done for us, through us, and even in us, Father God. Please, Lord, guide us what You would have us do in this world, in our various lives, in our ministries. And Lord, we thank You for being with us all of this time that we've been in Genesis. You have been with us. You've been blessing us, increasing us in areas, Lord. Every one of us, Lord, we've been increasing. And lastly, Lord, we ask that may that transform into faithful lives for You, Father. May we just not grow spiritually for that we know a few more things and that we're a little more head knowledge, Lord. No, that we would be faithful to You, Father God. And we lift these prayers to the throne room of grace, Father, and to the name that is above every name, Jesus our Messiah. Amen. So, we'll pick up in chapter 35 of Genesis. We're going to read straight through. Chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them or buried them underneath the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And they journeyed. And as they journeyed, a terror fell from God upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak tree before Bethel. So he called the name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, and your name shall be..." "Your name is Jacob, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty," that's El Shaddai. "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you, from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him, and Jacob set a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured oil and a drink offering on it, and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance away from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin, Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padam Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac journeyed. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him there. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word to our ears. Amen. Well, brethren, let's go directly to our first point. God and his word caused Jacob to remember where he was from. God and his word caused Jacob to remember where he's from. Jacob, after this dreadful section that we just witnessed in chapter 34 in his life, that we looked at, as I said last time, is in what can only be described in a bad place within himself. He's in a bad place. Some may even call this a backslidden place or outright debauchery. Outright debauchery. Whatever one calls it, the God from heaven looked down from heaven and his grace filled Jacob. Whatever that place that he was in, whatever we may call it, God looked down from him. The gracious words were, "Arise, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Arise." Where or what Jacob was doing when he received this word from God, we don't know. But what we do know is this. When Jacob heard the word from his father in heaven, there was no ifs, ands, or buts. There was nothing said. The only thing that was said, he immediately turns to his family and says, "Put away the foreign gods. Get rid of them. Let's hide them and purify yourselves and change your garment." This word from God caused Jacob to immediately remember where God had taken him from. Where God had taken him from throughout his journey. He remembered God. He remembered the God who answered him in distress. When Jacob was in sorrow, misery, and grief, and even agony, God was there for him. Every time God was there, God protected him. God guided him. God was always with Jacob. And he remembers this at this moment as God says, "Arise, go to Bethel." All of these things come to his head. We know Jacob had gone down a very deceitful road, and yet the Lord was there for him the whole time. All the time God was there. But before we delve deeper into our first point, we have to answer this question. Why has God remembered Jacob? What's the reason that God remembered Jacob? Did he deserve to be remembered? Was there any special reason about Jacob that he deserved to be remembered? Well, as we saw his ways and how he lived, he definitely didn't deserve to be remembered. The simple answer is this. God promised Jacob he'd be there for him. And that's the simple fact why he remembered him. God said, I will be there with you. And if you look back to chapter 28, verse 15, you see this. In the vision of the ladder, in chapter 28, verse 15, God told Jacob this. Behold, hineni in Hebrew, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's all based on God and God's promises. That's why he remembered this one, Jacob. It's all based on God. Also, even further back than this, God made a vow to even his grandfather Abraham, Isaac, and even now to Jacob. This vow is in the form of a covenant. God made a covenant with this family. It's a one-sided covenant, or how I like to phrase it, a God-sided covenant. This is all God. This isn't, okay, we're going to sign this contract, me and you. You're going to do your part, and I'm going to do my part, and this is how this is going to work out. No, no, no. It's a God-sided covenant. There's no, you do this, and I'll do that. No, it's, I'm going to do this for you. This is what I will do for you. And this covenant is still in effect, brethren. Changed into the new covenant. Transformed into the new covenant, may I say. Transformed. It's a one-sided covenant, a God-sided covenant. And if we remember, back in Genesis 15, God said, if I do not complete this vow, or my covenantal oath, may I, speaking about God himself, the Lord, be cut in two as these animals were cut in two. Back then, we did a big study on this, on chapter 15. He had Abraham do this visual thing, which represented the covenant with God. He said, Abraham, you're going to cut these animals in half. And it says God walked through the animal parts. And this was something that was a ritualistic thing, but God, he made it holy. This thing that this is what the kings had done in those days. They used to make vows and walk through parts and say, okay, I'm going to do this. It was a covenantal thing that they did at the time. I'm going to do this, but you're going to do this. And if any of us don't do this, look at these cows and look at these donkeys. They're cut in half. You'll be cut in half if you don't do this. But God himself walked through those pieces, in effect saying, this is not a two-sided covenant. This is a one-sided, a God-sided covenant. If I don't complete this, may I be as these animals. It's unheard of. What a picture. What a picture of God bringing himself down to us, that we can see this, you know, that we can get a visual picture of this. Amazing that God would do this for us. Amazing. This is all laid out in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, if you want to look back there or get that study. Well, this is a covenant that has been expanded on over and over and reiterated to Isaac and also to Jacob. We've seen in the text we just read, it's been reiterated to him. Not only am I in covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, but I'm in covenant with you, Jacob. You are part of this covenant. And if you want to turn to Psalm 105, there's a great picture of this. Psalm 105 verses 6 through 8. Psalm 105, verse 6 through 8. It says, O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant for a short time. No, it doesn't say that. It says forever. He has remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to a thousand generations. That's saying, listen, this has gone out throughout the land. Every thousand generations meaning everybody or everything. This is not just I told one guy this and now you got to hear it off of him. No, this is proclaimed to all. His covenant is forever. Forever. God's word is 100% true, and this is why God remembered Jacob. Simple fact is that that's why he remembered him. The only thing. But further, God in his word caused Jacob to remember where he was from and also what God had done for him. The immediate effect on Jacob's life was what? Revival! Revival! He didn't say, okay, let me see what we're going to do next now. Let's get together and we'll have a covenant of... We'll get together and we'll speak with the men and we'll see what we're going to do. Oh, he said, no, put away the gods. We're going to Bethel. Revival in his life. And not only in his life, but the whole household. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's just like, boom, you know, here's the things. Here, bury them, hide them, whatever you want to call it. Jacob knew instantly the idols had to go. There's a word in that for us. Where did they get these idols is the question. Well, we might go back to Rachel when she hid the idols. Remember, Elise brought that out one time. Remember, we were sitting here and somebody said, what happened to the idols? Elise said, well, further on, you're going to see that they buried them. Well, we're not sure if that is exactly what happened. That story happened. But we're not sure exactly if these idols were from them. They could have been the one that Rachel's had, for sure. They could have definitely been. But most likely, these idols come from what they had just looted in Shechem, from the pagans who lived in this city of Shechem. You know, it said they took everything they had. You know the idols must have been, you know, four stories high in that place. Wherever they came from, all those within the household immediately, that means at once, handed over the idols. We see this in verse 4, it says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings. You know, a lot of these, they have found out in archaeology sites that a lot of these earrings they wore were actually idols. Moons, crescent moons, and stuff like that. They were based on idol worship. Not just to adorn them. So Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, it says, which was by Shechem. The word for hid there is taman in Hebrew. And this can be translated hide or bury. Hide or bury. This is the same word that's used in Exodus. When Moses killed that Egyptian man, remember when Moses killed, you know, and the text says, so he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand, the text says. Just like with the verse with Moses, you can see bury is taking place there. He buried that guy under the sand. Right. Moses buried him. In fact, one can translate both of these texts in this sense, that it was buried and hidden together underneath the tabernacle, the terebinth tree. Just like the Egyptian, he was buried and hidden so he wouldn't be found. You know, Moses didn't want that body found. It wasn't just hidden there. It was buried deep in that sand. And the idols were buried and hidden, from what we know, never to be found again under that tree. There's no word about these idols. Only a moment before, this household was totally oppressed, along with Jacob. They were probably sitting there, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They're going to get us. You can see it in the words from Jacob. They're going to do you. I'm going to be a stink in the nostrils of these people. They're going to come and kill me. The fear, you know, devoured him. But now, after God's word, arise and go to Bethel, there's revival in the midst of the people, in their hearts. Jacob also declares they also need to be purified. This is before we see any laws put into effect of being purified. This points to what was delivered further on, where these rituals of purification and stuff came into effect further on for Moses. But well, whatever's happening there, they change their garments. Revival is complete in their hearts. But more than that, we also see God in His Word directed Jacob what to do. We're about to see in our second heading, God told Jacob, go to Bethel. Both of these headings are entwined within these first couple of verses. God said, go to the house of God. That's what Bethel means. And complete what you said you do. He's telling him what to do. Complete what you... This is unheard of in the Bible. God never tells somebody to go build, you know, an altar somewhere. At least I don't think so. But here he's telling them, go do this. Go do this and complete your vow to me. That was said some, we believe, 30 years has gone by now. Go complete that thing you said you do. God's grace was lavished, poured upon Jacob at his lowest point, as he was in Shechem, probably shaking in his boots, when all seemed lost that day in Shechem. He made the mistake of his life, veering off the path, camping near the city, the text said. His only daughter was defiled. His sons used a sign set apart by God to commit murder. As I brought out in my last illustration, it would be like us trying to, we have an enemy, and we say, we'll meet you in the church tomorrow, and you'll come and partake in communion with us. And lo and behold, we poison them in the communion elements. Mm. It would be the same thing, the same illustration. That would be unheard of. Mm. That would be bizarre for someone to do this, but yet this is what these boys do. They use the sign. That's what the communion elements are. It's a sign set apart by God. They used it for an unholy thing, to kill these people. They used it to kill them. And the fear of man came upon Jacob with vigor. It's as if nothing had happened there with that reconciliation. But God remembered Jacob, which caused Jacob to remember where he was from and what God had done for him. And now God reminded Jacob what needed to be done, as we see in our second heading. God in his word tell Jacob what to do in life. He says, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there unto God, unto me, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother Esau. God told him to finish what he said he'd do. God commanded Jacob, go up to Bethel, complete your vow. But why did Jacob tell his household to purify themselves? I believe because the effects of the plunder of this, when they plundered these Shechemites, and the effects were in fact twofold. First, they were defiled in their bodies by killing and handling those they murdered. They were handling them, taking the idols off them, taking the money from them, or whatever. They were defiled in that way. And secondly, there was religious contamination there. When they took all of these possessions, all of these idols that they had, it says they plundered everything. They plundered all their goods. And you know they had to take these things also. This is where we see Jacob take charge. He says, bury those idols. But more than that, he says, you need to be ritually purified at this point because of this. You need to set new clothes on, a change of clothes. This represented a change from one state to a change in another state. A state of sinfulness to a state of being purified. Being purified. And you know, this points to the change that takes place in the new birth. I see this in this text here. The act was nothing less than the outcome of God's call. And that's what happens with the new birth. When we're called internally by God, you know, the day before, we're just like Jacob. We're cowering, we're fearful, we're, you know, what am I going to do tomorrow? What can I do to make some money? What kind of, you know, where can I get my next girlfriend? These are things that are on our minds. But when we get that call, you know, some of us it takes a little while, but when we get that call, there's a change. There's a change. And this is what I see here. Nothing less than the outcome of God's call. That's what changed Jacob at this point. There's a huge change here. He said, arise, go to Bethel. Revival was brought about by nothing less than the Word of God. Amen. And you know, this happens in our lives when we look at our Word, our Bibles together. When we read our Bibles home. Revival's only a moment away, brethren, when you read your Word. Amen. Only a moment away. Or at least to be filled. At least to be filled. This is what happens in the new birth, as I said. When one is born again. And so, with Jacob in the household, there was instantaneous obedience to God's word. The transformation was complete. Pay attention to this. It was complete, so much so that originally, what did Jacob call the place, this city? He called it Bethel, the house of God. The first time, Jacob was dwelling on the structure, the house of God. But what does he call it now? He calls it El Bethel. God of the house of God. Now his eyes ain't on the building, on the place, but it's on the one who's in the building or in the place. It's God of the house of God. El Bethel. See how the sanctification's taking a place in this man's life? Only, you know, short time before, he's dwelling on the physical thing. And you know, don't we see this today? Oh, God's in Florida. God's in the airport up in Canada. We got to get up there. And people sell all of their belongings and go up to these places. They're looking for structures. They're not. God is all over. We don't need to go to Toronto. We don't need to go to Florida. You don't need to go to Israel even. People think they're going to go to Israel and they're going to have this massive revival. Well, from what I hear about people get off the plane, you know, the first thing they see is cigar chomping guys, hey, with you know, crystals on their neck. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's just like this place. Only it's, you know, the promised land where these things happened. I'm not degrading anything in that land. I'm not. Please don't take it that way. But I'm saying we don't need to go to Israel to witness God, brethren. You don't need it. He's here. You have His Word in your hand. And words, the Word brings life. But amidst all of this revival, there's also sin and death here in this chapter. Amongst the blessings of this chapter and the transformational aspect of it, sin rears its head amongst this chapter. Although it seems that to pass right by it, it's mentioned and boom, it's right on to the next thing. It says in verse 22, and it happened when Israel, see, it's not, he's not called Jacob anymore. When Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. That's all that's said about it. There's nothing dwelt on it, but sin is rearing its head here. Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, commits incest with Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, and Jacob's wife. Now, don't get too tied down in, oh, well, he had four wives, maybe he could share one of them with his son or something like that. Or he's got four wives and, this is an inconsequential thing. No, it's sin. It was sin that caused all of this to begin with, but nevertheless, this was something that happened in Genesis. So among the revival, Reuben sins. But on top of that, there's also death amidst this trial. Death. Death. And death is the outcome of what, brethren? Sin. It's the outcome of sin. Deborah, Jacob's mother, nurse, dies. She must have come, as I said, to live with Jacob somewhere along the trail, somewhere along his journey. She must have came after his mother died. And this must have been a sad blow. You know, he knew this lady since he was a little tot. This must have been a sad blow to Jacob. But nothing compares to the one who dies next. Rachel dies next. The love of his life dies and is buried. Jacob's love of his life dies, bringing forth the last of the sons. As she's bringing forth Benjamin, she dies in childbirth. Another heartache to Jacob amidst the revival in the land. And finally, Jacob gets back to home in Hebron. His journey is complete. Remember I said this is a chapter of transitions, completion, and ending? His journey's complete. The very place where his father lived is Hebron. His mother, as I said, must have died, but the text doesn't bring that. But the main thing is that the text brings out, he sees Isaac, he sees his father again. We don't know how long, it doesn't tell us how long, but let's look at the text there in verse 27. After 30 long years away, they met, but the meeting's brief as far as the text brings out. Verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years old. So Isaac breathed his last breath and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. Esau must have been summoned, and the brothers bury their father together. So we see they meet up again one more time. We were discussing this a way back when there was a parting there. It seems they meet again here, reconciled and in peace. They lay their father to rest. And that's how the text ends. What a jam-packed chapter in the Bible. Just jam-packed. Chapter 34 was empty of God's name. Not a word about God there, but we know He was there. Mm-hmm. But not chapter 35. We see God's name mentioned some 11 times in this chapter, and some 11 more times with combinations like Bethel, El Bethel. We see 11 more times. God is prevalent in this chapter. God is there in this chapter. El Bethel, God of the house of God. So, my brothers and sisters, we saw three aspects of God and His Word in this chapter. First, God in his word caused Jacob to remember where he was from. Second, God in his word told Jacob what to do in this life. He told him, go to Bethel and complete that vow. But as we see, there was more involved in there because of what he had done. And third, God in his word showed Jacob that he would continue to bless him. Now, I didn't bring that point out as we were talking about all that sin and death, but nevertheless, that was our third point there. His people, God would continue to bless his people in spite of sin and death amidst this chapter and amidst their lives. The question remains, what can we learn as a body today about this grand chapter? What can we learn from this chapter of revival in Jacob's life? Well, first of all, God in his word also causes us to remember where we're from and what he's done to us. Mm-hmm. God in his word causes us to remember, just like Jacob, to remember where we're from and what he's done in our lives. And secondly, God in his word tells us, like Jacob, what to do in this life. We have a guidebook in our hands. It's a guidebook on what to do in life. And lastly, God in his word shows us, like Jacob, that he will continue to bless his people in spite of sin and death in their lives. Let us look at each head briefly now, brethren. God in his word causes us, each one of us, to remember where we're from and what he's done for us. You know, there are many people in this world, I'm talking about believers, people who call themselves believers, who say this very thing. We need to forget who we were. Forget about that person. And I just recently worked for a man like this. He said, forget about who you were. Don't even tell nobody what you were like, what you've done, or anything. Don't do it. And you know what he said? That person no longer exists. And you know, there's some truth to what he said. That person does know. You know, if you would, like Pastor Bill Foss, if you would have known, let me bring him as an advocate. If you would have known Pastor Bill Foss, and you know him now, you'd say, who that? Who that? Jersey City talk. Who is that? Who that? You would not recognize the two. It's that different. And the same is in my life. You would not recognize who I was then compared to what God has done to me in this life. God has transformed each one of us, brethren. Amen. Now that transformation, you know, some people are goody two-shoes before they're saved. You know, and these are the hardest ones sometimes to see that they need God. You know, there's people who are good. Right, Cheryl? But nevertheless, God transforms each one of us. No matter how good you are or what you think you are, your mind was a cesspool to some extent. Mm-hmm. You are not as good as you think you are or were, that's for sure. Mm-hmm. And I believe that although that guy, he had a thing there, you know, dwell on who you are. We're not saying that. But you're not to forget who you were. Don't forget where God brought you. I am not going to. And I believe the Apostle Paul brought this out. How many times did he say, I've done this, I was a Christian killer. The Apostle Paul was a Christian killer, right? A Christian killer. And we also need to remember who we were. In other words, where and what God saved each one of us from. And I believe the benefits are many. I'm just going to look at a few of them. First of all, it will humble you. Remembering who you were will humble you. When you look back on how the Lord has transformed you, it brings to light you weren't always the person that you are today. And don't forget that. Sometimes we get caught up in this kind of stuff. You know, we forget where we come from and how bad we were. You know? And again, there's all kind of scale in this, but nevertheless, we're all on that scale. We all have been transformed. And if you haven't been transformed, I plead with you to seek the Lord, because if there wasn't a transformation, you do not know the Lord. Amen. You do not know the Lord. There has to be, like Pastor Bill, the first time he witnessed to me years ago, when we were younger, you know, 27 or so I was, and he witnessed to me, and then he seen me about 5 months later. I was not in a church, never did nothing, but I was reading my Bible, and I, you know, there was a conversion. And he got out of the car, and he says, "Hey," as he's getting out of the car, he says, "Hey, I just want to let you know something." I said, "What, Bill?" He says, "Do you notice something? You didn't curse one time that I've been in the car with you." And he says, "Before, when I was with you, every other word out of your mouth was a curse." Now, I didn't even realize that. Now, that's nothing to dwell on. God could, you know, the Mormon could be transformed not to curse no more. You know, that's not a gauge. But there will be transformation. There has to be in your life. And it'll humble you that you weren't always the person or the dude you are now. You remember that. Don't forget that. God's salvation has brought about many changes. Some of us more than others, as I said. But whatever your situation prior to being saved, remembrance of the old self will bless you in this manner. It will cause humility. And humility is a sign of Christ. It's a sign. Humility is not a thing that the human body does automatically. People are just not, you know, humble automatically. And we're all being transformed, you know, even today. Humility is a mark of a Christian. You know, even how you see these guys who donate millions and millions of dollars. What are they up there? You know, okay, they're doing that, but what are they up there with the banners and the cameras are taking their pictures and they're cutting banners and it's them. There's no humility there. Yes, they did a great work, but where's the humility? Don't let your right hand know what you do, the Bible says. And I give you one example of myself. I remember years ago walking out of a church. I was probably a believer maybe 4 or 5 years. And as I walked out of the church doors, I looked to my right. I think I smelled smoke or something. I looked to my right, and there's a guy sitting there puffing away a cigarette. And the first thought in my mind was, how could you? But I was instantly brought to my senses. Instantly. I was instantly convicted. Who do you think you are? It's only by God's grace you're not sitting in there and doing something much worse than a cigarette. Much worse than a cigarette. A cigarette would have, if you see me with a cigarette, you would say, "Oh, hallelujah," you know, compared to what I could have been doing outside that church door. So it'll humble you. It'll bring this to your mind. Or another example we can use is the unsaved world. The unsaved world. You may, you know, some think in their minds, "Oh, look at them, so-and-so's out there." You know, you put the word in there for the so-and-so. Look at them. Maybe the abortionist. "Oh, how could they do that? How could they do that?" Or the drunk, or the wife beater. Whatever. Remember this. If it wasn't for God's grace, you'd be the abortionist. You'd be the drunk. You'd be the spouse beater. Or you would even be a murderer. If it wasn't for God's grace. So don't look. I mean, this happens. We get and we start to get. You know, you see people condemning these people. It's by God. Yes, we ought to condemn these things. Abortionists, drunks, murderers. But don't get haughty. If it wasn't for God's grace, you do it. With a smile on your face. And boasting about it. Boasting about it. We ought to be very thankful, brethren. Very, very thankful. And remembrance on who we were not only will humble us, but it will also give us thankful hearts. We'll be thankful to God every day. Oh, wow. Look, you know, not to dwell on this stuff, but look where God has taken me from. You know, I wake up every morning saying, boy, where could I be dead, number one. I wouldn't even be waking up. That's a fact. A fact of life. I wouldn't even be waking up. But if I did wake up, I wouldn't be doing the things I'm doing. Not at all. Here's our phone again. Who knows, brethren? Lord willing, a revival may be brought about in your life like it was brought about in Jacob's life from a word from God. But on the other side of the coin, we also got to remember this. If you are saved, God remembers your sins no more. Yes, we're to remember who we were. But on the other side of the coin, God remembers your sins no more. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities," toward their sins, "and I will remember their sins no more." Gone. no more. And that's good news if you're saved. And that's only a few examples of what remembrance of where you come from and which, you know, does in your life. Only just a few examples. But let's move on to our second application quickly. God in His words tells us, like Jacob, what to do in this life. First, all of God's word, and we got to remember this, all of God's word is a guidebook to the believer. With that said, let me lay a foundation for that thing I just said, that God's word is a guide, a guidepost for us. Remember these two things up front, and it'll transform your life every day. First, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, not some, all Scripture is God-breathed, or given by the inspiration of God. The best translation is God. It's out of the mouth of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And also Psalm 119:105, as we sung, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Remember those two things. It'll transform your life. Remember those two things. In other words, what I'm trying to say, brethren, is you can count on the word. That's as sure as God saying, Eli, arise, go, wherever. You've got more than that in your hands. And every day at your access. Every day. That's a million times more than what Jacob had. A million times, putting it lightly. So all Scripture. That said, and before we go any further, does the Word of God have anything to command the unbeliever? Does God's Word have anything to tell the unbeliever? Of course it does. It says simply, Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So God's Word has a word for everybody. All mankind. It tells all mankind what to do. But in Christ, for the believer, it has a special command for you. Further, God's word tells the believer what to do. We must start in James 4, chapter 10. It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what will happen? He will lift you up. When humility again, we're back to humility. When you are humble, God will raise you up. When you're brought down low, God will raise you up. God will raise you up. That's awesome. James 4:10. Be humble, as I mentioned before. Humility is a mark of a servant of God, one that loves God. In humility, God will raise you up. Wherever you're at, God will raise you up. Second, a word from Paul. Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 10 through 14 gives us a string of things to do. Romans 6, verses 10 through 14. Paul commands, and that's as good as coming from the mouth of Jesus. This is all red letter. You know, some of you got red letter Bibles. This is some red letters here. It's from Paul. Just as good as coming from the mouth of Christ. We're not putting Christ down or putting Paul up on par with the Lord, of course, but we're saying all Scripture is God-breathed. Mm-hmm. All Scripture is profitable. And it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, in the body of flesh. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. Remember that, men. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey. Even ladies, remember that, that you would not obey its lust. And verse 13, and do not, boy, maybe I went a little ahead. I'm not sure if I got verse 10. Did I start with verse 10 or? Verse 12, okay, verse 12 to 14. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. What a beautiful word. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Mm-hmm. That's good words. Although God's directions are all over the Word, you can just, I give you a charge. Look for them as you're studying your Word. Look for those things God tells you to do. Not in your own strength, but in God's strength. Because God has done a work. And then I'll end with two more important scriptures. Acts 13, verse 47 commands the believer to spread God's Word. Do not just think this is for the few. You know, like the commercial, the few, you know, you could be one of the few. No, this is for all of us. In Acts 13, verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, every one of us, saying, I have made you a light to the nations, or to the Gentiles. It means the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God uses each one of us as instruments of salvation. Unbelievable. Brethren, the Bible says, spread the good news to all the nations. That's a command to each of us. The last text relates specifically to the text in Genesis. God commanded Jacob where to go. Go up to Bethel, to the house of God, he said. God commanded him to go there. In other words, go up to the house of the Lord, he's saying. You're gonna, it's time now. You were over down here in the pit over here in Shechem. Go up to the house of the Lord. Well, the New Testament has a similar word for you. A similar word to the believer. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 25, it says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some. Some forsake, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In other words, the last day, I believe there. This entails to be ready when there's a need. You've got to be ready when there's a need in the church with your brothers and your sister. Whatever that need may be, it might be a need for a couple of dollars maybe. I don't know. It might be a need to help someone move. It might be a need to give someone a lift. It might be a need to say, hi, how are you doing today? Whatever the need would be, find a need. And a lot of us have the MO, so to speak, of going to church and right out the door, you know. You know, the bell rings, and just like school, you're out the door. Stick around. Stick around and seek fellowship with the brethren and see what's going on in people's lives. The fellowship time is wonderful. You know, sometimes I'm caught upstairs. Most of the time I'm caught upstairs. And sometimes I'm having fellowship up there also with people. But, you know, sometimes I don't get to enjoy that much. But enjoy that. Be there. Those pictures are wonderful that's up on our site, you know, with the brethren having fellowship. But just don't have fellowship and ask about, you know, the games or this and that. Dig in. How you doing? What's happening in your life? How's everything? I'm serious. How's everything? And dig. If somebody says, yeah, everything's great. Is it? Come on. Tell me what's going on. Dig. So this is what we must do, brethren. Fellowship by forsaking the assembly. That's what I believe that text is also pointing to.
Yeah.
It's pointing to that aspect of church. You know, it's not just the physical thing of going into church. Remember all things that I mentioned. I'm not saying do this for salvation. Of course not. I'm saying do this because of salvation. Mm-hmm. Because of God's love for you. That's why you do these things. It's because of it. It's an outworking, in other words, of salvation. It's an outworking of it. Just like you're alive and you're breathing naturally, this is an outworking of being a Christian. You do what God says to do, what His Word says to do. And you have a smile on your face because you love to. It's a love. Let's move quickly to our last heading of application. God in His Word shows us, like Jacob, that He will continue to bless His people in spite of our sins and death in our life. Now, I'm just using that in a grand thing there. Just because our first parents fell in the garden doesn't mean it's all over. It's not all over at that point. No, grace was poured out as soon as our first parents fell in the garden, that very day. And out of the multitude, what happened? God called one man. Abraham was a pagan, just like the rest of them. God called one man and created a people and started a work. God began a covenant with that man, to which Jacob is a part of. And in the fullness of time, at the exact moment of time, God sent His Son to outwork the new covenant. Was that another? You know, some look at it as the middle of time, you know, right at that exact moment. And that's what every believer is part of. You're part of that new covenant, that new outworking. And God is true to His covenants. We got to remember that. God is in covenant with His people, either through the nation of Israel, still today. There might be pagan Jews. He's still in some kind of covenant with them, you know, and we believe He will draw them back at that last day. Some believe other things about this, and and there's more outworkings to this, but the bottom line is he is going to draw this people back. How many? All? I don't know. I don't know. Romans 11 speaks of this, 9 through 11. But he is not through. It's not through. I believe he'll call that people. So it's either through the nation of Israel or through his covenant throughout the world, to which we're, most of us, are part of this covenant, this bigger covenant, this grand covenant. Now, I said earlier, Genesis chapter 15 displayed this in vision. Having Abraham lay out those animal parts, I don't have to go through that again, but God is saying, I'm going to complete the covenant. And just like they were in covenant, and I'm going to complete it with them, I'm going to complete it with every one of you. And this is a jewel. You know, we keep bringing this up, in places at church, because there's so many struggling. Am I saved? You know, this is something. You know, look, it's a struggle that many people don't attain to for some reason. You know, some of us just accept it because God said it. Others feel it. You know I'm saved, and I know I'm going to heaven. You know, I'm somewhere in the middle there. I believe it because God said it, you know, and I don't dwell on, you know, feelings that much. I just know God said it, and we're going to look at these things. What a graphic display that was, that God will never fail his promises. Mm-hmm. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Great is your faithfulness. God promises are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Although, as we've seen from the very start with Abraham, those who are called may slip. They may even fall badly. And this may happen in our lives, but God will never leave you fully to that fall. No matter how, if you're a born-again Christian, you're saved, I don't care how bad you fall, God, he might have you there for a reason, you know, to purify you. Some people are out in the world, even through church discipline, for a reason, that God may purify them. Or the church even is used that way. God will never leave you if you are saved. You won't die in that sin. Mm-hmm. And that's a matter of trusting the Bible. As a matter of fact, as I said, when we do slip, it's an aspect of growth. It's an aspect of growth in our life. We learn and we are sanctified in this matter. Being made holy, purified, sometimes even by the flames. Flames right on us. But we're being purified. Nevertheless, we are purified. Brethren, I'll end with a few verses of Scripture. Jot them down. You don't have to read them in your Bible. Just jot these down. The first one is John chapter 5, verse 24. These are a wonderful way to go out. John chapter 5, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And if you're born again, you have passed already from death to life. That's what God said. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And you, if you are born again, you're saved from that. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, no punishment upon you. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time or the last day." And I'll conclude with two wonderful texts from the book of Jude. Book of Jude, first verse. "To those who are called, beloved in Christ, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Mm. You're not only called, you're kept by Jesus Christ. And then I'll end with the doxology, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And I say amen and amen.